Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Acts chapter 16. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 15 today. Please stand for the reading of God's inerrant and infallible Word. Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women whom we met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
A number of years ago, when it was just me and my wife before the children were born, she would travel with me on occasions to go to such things as General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. Deb really enjoyed that type of thing. And one year it was being held in Grand Rapids, and we were there. And as we were coming back from there, we stopped by Detroit to visit her aunt and uncle who had moved to Detroit from the coal fields in southwest Virginia. And he was working in an auto factory there. So we spent the day with them, and while we were there, one of the aunt's daughters had married a young man who was getting ready to go overseas as a missionary. He was with Missionary Baptist. No, he was going out with Wycliffe, but they were all Missionary Baptists. So we had a wonderful time in the Lord. We cooked out, and we talked, and we sat around the table in the evening. And Debbie's aunt finally said to me, "I don't understand why you Presbyterians baptize infants." And the young man who was going out as a missionary said, "You're Presbyterian?" We'd had a really good time talking about Jesus Christ all day, and the subject of baptism had not come up. And so I said to her, "Well, the reason we do what we do is because we believe it's taught in Scripture." Now, this was an eye-opener to her. I think she thought that it was sort of a holdover from Roman Catholicism or something. And I began to talk to her about a number of things that we saw in Scripture. And after it was all over with, she said to me, "You know, Jim, if I didn't know better, you would have persuaded me." When the baptism of an adult takes place, everybody, whether you're Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or who you might be, every conservative Christian is agreed that that baptism occurs because an adult has put his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We're all in agreement on that. There's not a shred of difference in that area. There might be a difference in the way in which we perform it, but we all agree that someone who has never been baptized, when he or she is baptized as an adult, is being baptized upon profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We're all in agreement on that. But what about any children in that household? Are they to be baptized? Were they baptized in the Old Testament? Are they to be baptized today? And just why do we do what we're about to do this morning? The answer to that question is manifold, and as I was telling my younger daughter on the way up here from Moss Bluff this morning, there's a lot more to what we do than you could ever put in one sermon. So this is part one, and parts two, three, four, five, and a dozen will be coming along later on. But we're going to look at sort of a foundational principle today. We're going to look at it from this passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 16, where we see Lydia, who has come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has received in this chapter his Macedonian call. He has seen a man in a dream, in a vision, who is from Macedonia, who was begging and pleading for Paul and his co-workers to come to Macedonia to help them, to preach the gospel to them. Paul knew that this was indeed from the Lord, and so he immediately set out to go to Macedonia. They sailed across the Aegean Sea. They went from Troas to the island of Samothrace, and from there to the seaport of Philippi, to Neapolis, which was the seaport that opened into Philippi. Philippi was founded by Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. People often do that. He founded a city after himself. He named it for himself, and that's what it was. It had been a Greek city. It was conquered by the Romans in 167 BC. It became part of the Roman province of Macedonia, and it was a foremost city in this area, and so it was a good place for Paul to begin his ministry in Macedonia. And so he did what he normally did, what was his usual custom. On the Sabbath day, they found a place where there were worshipers of the true God, and they went to minister to them first. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. Remember how Paul approached his ministry. He would always look for Jews in a city and for God-fearers. That's a technical term that's used in Scripture to describe those who believe in the true God of Israel, even though they have not joined with the Jews completely in their worship. In other words, if it was a man, he had not been circumcised, but he would come and he would hear what was said in the synagogue and would be supportive of the teaching that was there. That Cornelius that we read about this morning, who was reached by the Apostle Peter, had been a God-fearer. He's spoken of in this way. And so we're talking about Gentiles who have heard of the true God and have come to commit themselves in some way to the true God of Israel. Paul has found this place. He's asked about. They found that down near the river, there was a place where people would meet to pray. Now, perhaps because the laws in Philippi didn't allow them to hold a Bible study in somebody's apartment. Now, we've heard of that type of thing happening. Maybe there was some law that kept them from that, or maybe it was simply the fact that there were not enough Jewish men to form a synagogue. And so the women and others would meet down by this stream to hold prayer. Why near water? Well, Jewish worship required various types of ceremonial washings. So Paul and his companions go down and they sit down and they speak to the women who meet there. And there were several who apparently met on a regular basis. And he speaks to them, first of all, about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was Paul's regular practice. Go to the Jews first, and then go to the Gentiles. He told the folks in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be preached to you, talking to the Jews, first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, there's a woman there named Lydia. Lydia was the name of a town in Asia Minor, but it also became a proper name for people in the Roman world. And this Lydia was a seller of purple. She either sold the dye that made Thyatira famous, which was a purple dye, or she sold the cloth or the clothes that were made from that dye. And incidentally, that purple dye is not just purple. When we think of purple, we think of purple. That's one color. But it was a whole range of things made from this purple dye, all the way from rose red to a deep blue, depending on how it was mixed together, I suppose. And this Lydia is spelled out as being a worshiper of God. Once again, that technical term that's used. She is a God-fearer. She is a Gentile. who has heard of the God of the Bible and has been attending Jewish worship to learn more about the God of Israel. She comes, she's there, Paul comes and he sits down and begins to talk to these women. And notice what the Bible says about Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. That, in one sentence, in a nutshell, is a description of Christian conversion. The Lord opened her heart. At a particular moment in time, before that, her heart had been closed. Her heart had been like a rock. And then suddenly God opened her heart and changed her disposition. He changed her affections from being opposed to God, opposed to the gospel, to being suddenly inclined to hear and to obey the Word of God. The same word that's used to describe Jesus opening his disciples' hearts after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And so we discover in the Word of God that God needs to open your understanding to understand and believe the Bible. And we understand from Scripture that God has to open your heart in order to be able to heed, to put into practice, to do, to act upon the things spoken by God. God has to open a person's heart. He has to do that for you to be able to believe the gospel, for you to be able to believe the Holy Scriptures. Because apart from that opening work of God, the Holy Spirit, your heart would remain closed to the truths of the Bible. You cannot and will not obey the Word of God unless God opens your heart to heed the gospel message. See, the heart is, well, another story. Several years ago, 1978 in fact, my dad passed away. My wife and I were overseas. I was a missionary. We came back for the funeral, and during the time that I was overseas, my younger brother had gotten married. I never met his wife before, and so there she is. I get to meet her for the first time, and we're sitting in my mother's living room. And I'm sitting there praying, "Lord, I've never met this girl. I don't know if she's a Christian. I want to witness to her. Give me an opening." While I'm praying, she turns to me and says, "Are the heathen really lost?" Well, I wonder if this is an opening. And we began to talk about that. And so the point was, she wanted to talk about the heathen far away. And I wanted to talk about her heart. And every time I try to get to her heart, she was, the South Sea Islands, Africa, talking about the heathen in China. And I kept trying to bring it back, and so we got into kind of a clash, as a matter of fact. And she finally said to me, "Well, my mother always told me that I have to trust what I've got right here." I said, "What you got there?" She said, "Trust my heart." I said, "You know what the Bible says? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" She got really upset about that. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." You see, we are so sinful by nature, we can deceive our hearts. We can blind ourselves to the reality of the gospel. We can convince ourselves that we're okay apart from Christ. Only God can really know our hearts. We can really convince ourselves that there's really not anything wrong with us. God knows the heart. God opens the heart. God also can close the heart in judgment. As Isaiah 6 prophesied, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed."
in judgment, God closed the heart of that people in that generation who had rebelled against Him. And so God opens Lydia's heart. He opens her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And the word heed there means not just pay attention, but to believe and to act upon what was taught. In order to do that, God has to perform a spiritual open heart surgery. He has to do that because by nature, your heart is like a dead, cold stone inside. And God has to take that out and replace it with a living heart. Ezekiel 36 says, and God is speaking here, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Because man, by nature, by birth, is rebellious against God. Man, by nature, by birth, doesn't want to have anything to do with what God has to say. And so God has to open the heart as He did to Lydia. He has to perform heart surgery as He spoke to Ezekiel and take that cold, dead, stony heart out and replace it with a heart that He enables to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So He opens her heart to heed the gospel message, the things spoken by Paul. That would have been the message of salvation by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul says. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was the central focus of all of Paul's ministry and all the message that he proclaimed. Christ and Him crucified. And when she and her household were baptized, it says, the natural response to the teaching of what Paul had to say about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was for her to repent of her sins and to believe in Him. And she was baptized, and the Bible says, together with her household. Now, we get to the reason that we baptize covenant children. You see, our understanding of the covenant is that God requires all the members of a household to be baptized just as all the male children, all the male adults of a household in the Old Testament were to be circumcised. In Genesis chapter 17, God is speaking to Abraham. He says this to him. He says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant." And so Abraham responded to what God told him in Genesis 17. It says, "So Abraham took Ishmael his son and all who were born in his house and all who were bought with money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day as God had said to him." Not only were there household circumcisions practiced in the Old Testament, we have record in the New Testament of household baptisms being practiced. Because the covenant promise, you see, is not just for individuals. Acts 2:39 says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Households were baptized. Acts 18 says, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Paul tells us that he baptized the household of Stephanus in 1 Corinthians 1. "Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." So, she's become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She has sought baptism, and her entire household has also been baptized into the covenant. When the head of a household becomes a believer,
The whole household was baptized into the covenant with Jesus Christ, just as the whole household of Abraham, who was a believer, was circumcised because Abraham was given the sign and seal of circumcision. Think about it for just a minute. Abraham, we know, Romans 4 points out, he was circumcised, but he had faith before his circumcision. And that would be the equivalent of having faith before baptism. And we're all in agreement that adults do that. But then Abraham is told to take your 8-day-old son and circumcise him as well into the covenant. The principle is the same. The principle is the same. Take your children, because you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and commit to them the sign of God's covenant, of His grace. We don't hear about Lydia's husband anywhere. Maybe she was a widow. We don't have any clue. We don't know who all was in her household. That's absolutely true. She has become a believer in her whole household, whoever they were, whether they were slaves or servants or children, were baptized together with her. But, wait a minute, what if these children or others hadn't yet personally expressed faith in Jesus Christ? Why should they be baptized? To answer that question, let's think for a minute about what baptism does do and what baptism does not do. Baptism does set you apart unto God through Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Baptism does signify union and communion with God through Christ. "Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Baptism does place God's sign and seal upon you and upon your children. In Colossians 2, we read this: "In Him, Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." Circumcision is replaced by baptism. And your children are spoken of in 1 Corinthians 7:14. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, or now, they are holy." Baptism does signify God's promise to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." God spoke that to Abraham. And sometimes we struggle with that because we're raised in a culture that doesn't seem to want to recognize our relationship with our families and with one another, and that God can deal with whole households and whole groups of people. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? For what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He's speaking that to the Christian church, just as he spoke that to the church under Moses. Now, that's what baptism does. It does a lot of stuff, but we have to make sure we understand one incredibly important thing. Baptism does not save. Please understand that. There are people who have crossed the line on that issue, and they think that water saves, and it does not do so. No more so than circumcision saves. It does not cleanse from sin. It does point to that which does cleanse from sin, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter says in the remarkable statement in 1 Peter chapter 3, "There is also an antitype which now saves us." Baptism, parenthesis, an extremely important parenthesis, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And when you look at that and you begin to understand what Peter is saying, he is saying the baptism that saves us is not the water. It's not the removal of any amount of filth from the flesh. Whether it's immersion or whether it's sprinkling or whether it's pouring, it doesn't matter how much water, it doesn't matter how much filth you remove from your body. He's talking about the inward cleansing that can only happen not with any amount of water, no matter how much it is. You cannot cleanse your conscience. Only the Holy Spirit can do that by applying the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to the heart. And so the baptism that saves is what the Holy Spirit does as He applies the blood of Jesus Christ to the heart. That's what saves. We've got to be extremely careful that we don't cross that line and begin to think that water saves. Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." It's the blood of Jesus the baptism points to. So baptism doesn't save. But baptism is very important. It is the mark of God's covenant, God's promise. It is entrance into the visible church. It is the mark of the fact that God does place a claim on this child and calls upon the parents who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to raise up that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, praying for and with him, exhorting him in his day to trust in Christ as his Savior, as he has received the mark upon him already of God's claim that he must do this. So Lydia, in response to all that's been preached, was baptized, and then she said, she begged them, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she persuaded us. Now, immediately after her baptism, she began to exercise a gift that the Lord had given her, a gift of hospitality. She didn't wait to become a more knowledgeable Christian. Did she need to know more about Christ? Yes! All of us do. But she exercised that gift then and there. She needed to be trained in the Christian faith. You and I all do. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. There is yet more to learn about Christ. But she began from the very moment to give evidence by this testimony that the grace of God was operative in her life, that she had faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and said, "If you judge me to be faithful, let me exercise this gift. Come to my house and stay." Now, there's always a response to the Word of God requirement. All of us recognize that. What I'm asking all of you who are able to understand this message today to do is to recognize the answer to this question. Have you responded to God's command that you repent of your sins and that you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you done so? If you have not done so, you must. There's no escaping that demand from God. You must. Have you been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the triune God? Have you seen that the sign of the covenant, the promise of God, has been given to your children as well? If not, we should do so right away in obedience to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. The gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all of the many wonderful things that are taught in the Scriptures about your Son. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for His life, His death, His resurrection. We thank you for the salvation
that you give to us through faith in Him. We thank you for the sign and seal of baptism. And Father, we pray now that as we go forward in this service and as Joseph is brought to be baptized, we ask your blessing upon him and upon his family, that they would honor and love and serve you, and that this young one would grow to love and serve Jesus Christ as a strong and mature man of God in his generation. We ask all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. I'm going to ask Alex and Haven to bring Joseph and come and stand with Ellis and me in front of the communion table here.
Raised in your admonition to the Lord.